Thank you. If you care to take your seats. Can I invite, I think it's Marion who's coming to share God's word with us this morning. No, clearly not. I shall read this morning's reading as well. You've got me all day, I'm sorry. Let me read this then. We're looking at a series on practical parables over Sunday mornings. And this morning we're looking at the parable of the barren fig tree. And we're reading from the book of Luke, Luke 13, verses 1 to 9. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in that way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, then cut it down." The thing that struck me about those words was that it's all about perspective. It's all about perspective. I looked up the word perspective in the dictionary, and it says a subjective evaluation of relative significance. I don't know how you're going to sign that. But in simple terms, it's a point of view. It's a point of view. The way we look at something affects how we feel and the way that we act. Going back to sort of the fertilizer concept, the farmer looks at manure as something that he's got to shift out of the barn every morning. It's a real pain in the neck. But I'm sure that there are many of you this morning who are gardeners and quite possibly look at a pile of manure and think, great, fertilizer, let's just dig that into the soil. Great news, different perspectives. In real-world terms, there's a very good example of perspective as well. If you've got a picture, Pete, this man, I'm not going to ask you who you think that is because we'll be here all morning, but this man's Alfred Nobel. And for many of us, then, we will know that this is the man who set up the Nobel Peace Prize. He's famous for the Nobel Peace Prize and the prizes themselves. What you may not know was he was an inventor, and he invented a number of things, but one is very famous. Does anyone know what Alfred Nobel?
Dynamite.
Well, that surprised me. I didn't know that until over the last few weeks. Alfred Nobel invented dynamite. He was an inventor, he was a chemist, he was an engineer, and he was actually an armaments producer. And Alfred Nobel became very rich and very, very famous. In the late 1880s, his brother Ludwig died. And there was a French newspaper, I don't know why it's French, but there you go. It was a French newspaper who published an obituary. But rather than being an obituary of Ludwig, they actually published the obituary of Alfred Nobel. And it said this: "The merchant of death is dead. Dr. Alfred Nobel, who became rich by finding ways to kill more people faster than ever before, died yesterday." Alfred Nobel was devastated by the review. And actually, in his last will and testament, he gave over his complete estate, which was, in today's terms, about £170 million, to the setting up of peace prizes. Alfred Nobel had the chance to see what his life would look like in other people's eyes, and he didn't like it. But he also had the opportunity to change as well. It was all about perspectives. And today's reading comes from Luke's account of the life and times of Jesus. Now, Luke was a doctor, and he travelled with the Apostle Paul on some of his journeys. But Luke was also unusual as well within Scripture, because he was a writer who was Greek. He wasn't Jewish, as many of the writers were in the Bible. And he wrote in a way that would connect to those people who weren't Jewish themselves, talking about God's saving grace through his son Jesus to save not only the Jewish nation, but actually to save each one of us. In this passage this morning, we find two different perspectives. One is of the Jewish leaders and the followers, and the other is of God's perspective through the words and through the actions of Jesus. The setting for our reading this morning is that Jesus is slowly making his way towards Jerusalem, to the Passover meal, and to ultimately his death. As he preaches and teaches and performs miracles, he draws crowds to him. They want to see who this man is. They want to know whether or not he's the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who will reign over the nation of Israel and save them. Jesus says in the chapter before the one we read to the crowd that you're great at reading the weather. You're great at being weather forecasters. But you can't read the signs of the times. The Jewish nation is heading for a collision with God and with the Roman Empire. And when judgment comes, it's going to work out badly for them. They need to seek forgiveness now to get themselves right before God. And so it is that we come to our reading this morning. So it says in verse 1, "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Some from the crowds that were following Jesus came with a report that the cruel ruler Pontius Pilate had killed some Galileans as they were making their sacrifices of worship to God, according to their Jewish religions. It seems that as they brought this report to Jesus, they were looking to him to give them an answer as to why these good people had suffered in the way that they had." And I guess for many of us today, if we're really honest, that's a concept we still struggle with, isn't it? Why do good people seem to find that things go terribly wrong with them? From their perspective, this extraordinary tragedy must be linked somehow to extraordinary guilt. The victims must have done something incredibly bad for God to have allowed this to have happened. Surely our suffering in life is related to the things that we do, the bad things that we do, our sinful things. And therefore prosperity is all about how righteous we are, how well we live. Jesus' response to that question was as sharp as it was unexpected. And it shows a completely different perspective on the questions. In verse 2 it says, "Jesus answered, 'Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish.' Or those 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish." He doesn't answer the question directly. He reflects back onto those people that had asked that question. It wasn't that Jesus couldn't answer that question. The point was, it wasn't the most important thing for the crowd to hear. What they needed to hear was that they needed to get themselves right before God, before time ran out, to focus on their own souls. If you think about it, these two groups that were mentioned in Scripture, whilst Jewish, were very, very different. Galileans were completely different to those that lived in Jerusalem. And as I was thinking about it, the story is quite striking, because when would a Jewish person feel more safe than when he was given sacrifices to his God? And yet they met their demise. For those people that were killed in the Tower of Siloam, Siloam was actually the southern part of Jerusalem. The tower itself was part of the defences of the city. That's where you would have had guards and soldiers. And again, where would you have felt more safe? Where you'd want to be out of trouble? The interesting thing is, of course, that in both of these situations, where they thought they were safe, they actually met their demise. That which they viewed as their salvation was ultimately their destruction. Now, we know that death can come unexpectedly to anyone, irrespective of how good or how bad we think they are. But the events that Jesus refers to in this scripture, I believe, serves as a warning both then and today for each one of us to get ourselves right before God. But unless you repent, you too will perish. So Jesus moves on to talk about the parable of the barren fig tree. And this parable may not seem directly connected to the verses that have gone before it, but actually when you start looking at it, it becomes very clear. Jesus had previously been speaking to the Israelites, as we said, about the destruction that was going to come. And Jesus now puts that message into a story, a parable, that would be familiar to them in their own everyday terms of their lives. So as we look at this parable this morning, how does it challenge us and our own perspective in life? In what ways does it challenge us and teach us? Well, I think there are three things that come out of this parable this morning that we need to take note of. The first is that we are created to produce fruit. In verse 6 it says, "Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he didn't find any." Now sometimes Israel's portrayed as an olive tree. Sometimes Israel's portrayed as a vine. But in this particular instance, Israel, the nation of Israel, is portrayed as a fig tree. Why is it a fig tree? Well, the fig tree, by all accounts — I'm not a gardener, so I've read up on it — but the fig tree, by all accounts, is a tree that has tremendous fruit-bearing capability. Sorry about the long words. It can flower and fruit for 10 months in a year. You can get three crops, if the conditions are right, in terms of the fruit throughout the year. So Jesus chooses the fig tree in this parable to highlight the fact that the nation of Israel should have been the most fruitful because God's favour had been on them. But in the end, they turned out to be not fruitful at all. Israel failed to be a fruitful nation, and the trouble was that most of them could not see it. You see, their perspective was all wrong, and they'd refused to turn away from those things that they were doing wrong. One only had to look back over the history of the nation of Israel to see that God's hand had been upon them, how privileged they had been with God walking alongside them. But with that privilege came responsibility, the responsibility to walk closely with their God. And Israel had failed to do that, to match their privilege with duty. The image is similar to the one that John the Baptist was talking about earlier in the book of Luke, when he talks to the people of Israel, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That's a very stark description about the nearness of the approaching judgment. And for us today, do we recognise that we're actually created to produce fruit, to bear fruit? Right at the beginning of creation, God said, let them make man. Let us make man in our own image. So God created us and he placed us here on earth. And God loved what he created. And he created us to know him, to have a relationship with him, to enjoy him. He loves us. He wants us to have that relationship with him today. And by doing that, we're going to bear fruit. So what is the type of fruit that we're going to bear if we're in a relationship with God? Well, it's spelt out in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. And we had a series on this, didn't we? The fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned there is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The closer we get to God, the more we lean on him, the more we become like him. And we develop this fruit. We take on his likeness. So what's our perspective on that today? How well do we think we're doing? How does that match up to God's view of us? Maybe today you're struggling to find a purpose in life. What's it all about? Maybe there's an emptiness. God's got a plan for your life. A plan that will bring fulfillment. A plan that will bring hope and a future. And today you can know him, right here, right now. You can know him today by asking him to come into your life. Maybe for some of us today we're finding it very difficult to grow our spiritual fruit. It may mean that we need to put more fertilizer into our spiritual life. And how do we do that? We do that by stopping moving away from God, but begin to draw close to him. To allow the Holy Spirit to cultivate the new nature and to weed out the old. I've said it before, but worldly seed does not produce heavenly fruit. Only God can make the fruit grow, but our responsibility is to make sure that the soil's prepared by keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. And if that soil is being choked by things that are in our lives, our lifestyles, our habits, that are against the way that God wants us to live, then it's going to choke our spiritual fruit. If that's you today, you need to do some weeding before it's too late. So we're created to produce fruit. I think the parable also says that we can see that God is loving and he's patient. It says in verse 7, so he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for the fruits of this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it take up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. Then if not, cut it down. Cut it down, said the owner. It's a waste of space. But the man who took care of the vineyard pleaded for patience. The tree has had plenty of time to produce fruit, many years. But still we see that the man who took care of the vineyard wanted to give it one more year. And it seems that despite his comments, the owner of the vineyard didn't take much persuading. When the man said, give it one more year, he didn't turn around and say, no, that's it. Time's up. You've had enough. Rather, he waits and he waits and he waits until there's no more hope left. And isn't that a great description of our God? He's the owner of the vineyard in this parable. And the one who pleads for one more year for the fig tree. is Jesus. Jesus is the one who pleads before God for us. He intercedes on our behalf at the right hand of God. This story speaks of God's amazing love and compassion for each one of us. It speaks of God's faithfulness, even to the point of sending his own son to die for us, for our penalty of sin. So that if we call on his name, we too can be saved. It says in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, "But don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And isn't this compassion so very different to the culture and the society of today? I used to work in the city in finance, and I can tell you that unless you contributed to the company, to the smooth running of the firm or its profitability, actually you weren't going to have a job there for very long. And isn't that what society is like today? Isn't that maybe our experience of society? Maybe we're so conditioned by not seeing compassion that we've never had the occasion to think really what God's like. Maybe you do know something of God's love today, but you want to just experience that in a different way, in a deeper way. All you need to do is ask God in prayer to come into your life, to meet with you afresh today. God is faithful. God is caring. God loves you unconditionally, and he wants to give you every chance to get right with him. So we're made to bear fruit. We can see that God is loving and patient through this parable. And the last thing that maybe challenges our perspective is that we should be preparing in advance for the future. If we're really honest, this parable is a bit of a wake-up call for us, as much as it was for the people of Israel. Just like Luke's readers, all of us can face a sudden end to life. We don't know when that's going to come. What we do know is we need to be ready. It's too late when the tree's cut down. It's too late when life's gone. Will we sense the urgency of this parable and the words of Jesus? Or will we be fooled into thinking that we've got time? We'll put it off until tomorrow. The day of judgment will never come. Maybe for some of us, our perspective on life is that this is all that there is. And we're doing fine by ourselves, thank you very much. Maybe we're putting all of our trust into things like money, our houses, our education, our jobs, our family, our relationships. And there's nothing wrong with any of these things. But ultimately, there is only one absolutely secure place to put your trust, and that's in the Lord Jesus. We may look a healthy tree to society, but the Bible tells us that the worst thing that we can do is to ignore God. We all naturally ignore God. We all break his rules, and we call that sin. It says in Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We all do it. I do it. You do it. We all have fallen short. Our attitudes and our actions separate us from God. And one day, you'll have what your actions deserve. You'll be separated from God eternally. But the good news today, the good news of this parable, is that God gives us more time. Another chance to come to him, to be put right by him. Whether this parable is a message primarily of hope or primarily of judgment depends on our own perspective and how we respond to it. To those who turn away from their lives of sin and choose to come back from God, this is very much a message of hope. There's still time to produce fruit that's in keeping with the repentance that you have. But to those who refuse to acknowledge God, for those who refuse to change their lives, final judgment will come. Maybe for some of us today, this parable challenges us about our faith. Maybe we've got complacent about our faith. We may know the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, and yet there are areas of our lives which we've yet to put under his control. We're not honouring him. We're not giving him the authority. We started off today at the dedication, didn't we, by acknowledging that God was sovereign not only over Lydia, but over mum and dad as well, over all of us. God wants to give us gifts. He wants to give us blessings. But he will do that if we walk in obedience with him. We too need to change, to put these areas of our lives back under his control. And if we repent and truly seek forgiveness, we will know it by the effect that that has on our life and the fruit that we produce. In his mercy, God has allotted a period of grace for each of us, not wanting anyone to perish, as we read before. He doesn't merely go the second mile, he goes the third mile. He goes the fourth mile. He goes the fifth mile. He's a God not only of the second chance, but of many chances. But there is a limit to God's patience, and that's what this parable tells us. The clock will tick for only so long before the current opportunity to get ourselves right before God ends. And when that time is over, then judgment's unavoidable. Let's not run out of time. We're going to sing again. As we just think on these words, as we think on that particular parable, we sing to a God who's loving and gracious, who loves us unconditionally. So we're going to draw our service to a close by singing, "Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored and forgiven. Who like me his praise should sing? Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him, praise the everlasting King." Let's stand to sing, "Praise my soul, the King of Heaven."